I'm torn as to how to label this sermon. What is truth? But also, when God doesn't answer. We left off this passage last time we looked at it with the Lord Jesus appearing before Pontius Pilate, informing him that he was born and came into the world in order to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone that is of the truth hears his voice. If you'd like just to go back to the passage in John chapter 18, which I believe is on page 1089, we can see it there. So in verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So, the Lord Jesus was bearing witness to truths that had never until now been revealed, or at least not in all their fullness. He spoke, if you remember, in John 14, verse 6, of being the way, the truth, and the life. He spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And he spoke about heaven, and that he was going to heaven to prepare a place for all his people. He spoke also about how to get to heaven. He spoke of his coming death and resurrection. In short, he declared truths that are fundamental to a person understanding himself, his position in the world, his future, and what we need to do in this life. And some people heard and took note of that message. And they are described as being of the truth. I wonder if it's ever struck you that there are, therefore, two types of people, two groups of people in this world, those who are of the truth and those who are not. Being of the truth means being open to truth, recognizing it, reacting to it, and pursuing it. But that's not something that comes naturally to any of us. You might think that when we start life, we're innocent and blameless. I'm going to get myself in trouble, and I'll try not to. But we've all known, some of us who are mothers and fathers have had that great moment of picking up a newborn baby. And I was talking yesterday about doing the same thing. And it's a wonderful thing to pick up a newborn That baby looks so innocent. And there's nothing like a mother's pride in their baby. And the mother will send pictures everywhere of the baby and say, "What a wonderful baby that is." And they may or may not look so wonderful to us, but it is that mother. And any of you being mothers will know that. It's natural to us, isn't it? Natural to fathers as well. That's how little babies appear. But you quickly discover that they're not innocent and blameless for long. In fact, they weren't from the beginning, because all of us, without exception, are the fallen children of our fallen first parents, Adam and Eve. They began life in innocence, And they could have lived forever in that state. They were given one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I've done this before, and I'm not going to do it now, but you can find all the Ten Commandments in that one command. And we can certainly show that the Ten Commandments were known before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai. They've been given to all mankind, and they're actually somewhere hidden in the conscience of every individual because they were put there by God. They didn't survive long without breaking that command. We don't know how long. It's an utter speculation for us to guess. But there came a time when Eve was seduced by the serpent. She ate first, and then Adam followed her. And as a result, what happened was what God had warned them, that in the day that thou shalt eat, thou shalt die. Well, they didn't die physically. Indeed, Adam lived, if I'm correct, 930 years in total. But spiritually, they did. And they became subject to both kinds of death. And we have inherited their nature so that we are subject to death. And if you have any doubt whether babies are born innocent or not, well, do they die? And tragically, babies don't just die after they've been born, but many die in the womb as well, before they've had an opportunity to commit good or evil. So they must have within them that seed of death, which proves that death has come over all mankind as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. Psalm 58, verses 3-5, says this: the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. It's not a terribly flattering way of describing your newborn baby, is it? It's rather sacred. It's why none of us can ever say that we've not told lies. We were born telling lies. I don't know whether you've heard of a film. I can't remember if it's called the, actually I didn't look it up, but it's called The Exorcist or The Omen. It's a horrible film I watched when I was at school. It's one that gave me nightmares. I don't advise anybody watching it, but it was about a boy being possessed with a devil and doing terrible things. There are, of course, examples of demon possession in the Bible. And we all naturally recoil from such ideas. But consider this, what the Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees, which could be said to describe all of us before we become Christians. I'm quoting from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Again, we may want to think of the Pharisees as a breed apart from the rest of us. But if we consider that statement more carefully, it's not just the Pharisees who show the reality of who their father is. Because if we lie to ourselves, we show that our real father is also the devil, the father of lies. That explains why John wrote that the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's John chapter 5, verse 19. That should dispel any idea that all is well with the world. An impression the world itself is all too pleased to give, especially our politicians. And some might feel frustrated that when the Prime Minister gets up in the House of Commons, all he can do is trumpet the successes of his government and doesn't seem to actually look at what many of the rest of us can see, what's happening in our country. But actually, it's symptomatic of our whole society that we're trying to paint this rosy picture and ignore what underpins it and the terrible state that we are in as a society. And let's face it, our society is in a much better position than much of the rest of the world. I'd still rather live here than countries like Russia and China. I don't know about you. But it just tells us that life in this world is not and never will be the utopia that we dream it will be and that others say it can be. We'll never live a life in this world without war as much as we would like to because of the sinful heart. That is what causes wars, James tells us. And I think James chapter 4. So how is it that we can become of the truth if we start life as liars and our father is the devil, the father of lies? We clearly need a new nature because the nature we inherited from Adam will certainly not do. Some of us might be slightly better at telling the truth than we were when we were younger. But we still have to force ourselves to tell the truth, and the mask will slip. And we're very good at telling white lies, aren't we? We don't want to upset people. I mean, just saying, how do I look? Oh, you look lovely, when you don't think they look lovely at all. We've all said it. We don't want to upset them, do we? But in not wanting to upset them, we don't tell the truth. And we justify it to ourselves because we don't want to upset them. And that can be extended in so many ways, can't it? Now, I'm not saying that there can never, ever be, to save lives, a time when you might have to tell a lie. I don't want to go down that road. There may be the exception to the rule. But my suggestion to all of us is we've all broken the rule, and the exception that might justify a lie doesn't usually apply to us. Very rarely, in fact. Because it's in our nature to do this, to lie. And that's because of the nature we've got, and that nature will never be reformed, however hard we try, and however long we live. In fact, you might find as you get older, it's harder to hold back that behaviour that's brewing inside. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, the prophet prophesied to the people of Israel this about the future. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. You'll want to do my statutes. And some people think that the Christian life is just about a set of rules that you're forced to keep. It's not true. Those sets of rules, the Ten Commandments, are actually a summary of the whole law, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. and to love your neighbour as yourself. The root of love lies in God's commandments and keeping them. Well, this new nature is the subject of the Lord Jesus' discussion in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. He made three references there to being born again. In verse 3, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then in verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again." It is only when we are born again that we have a desire and an appetite for the truth. And this new birth is a work of God's Spirit. It's a sovereign work of God's Spirit. You can't see where it's coming and you can't see where it's going. And actually, you don't really know it's happening when it does happen to you, because when you take an interest in the gospel and realize your sinful state, you don't realize that that's God's Spirit awakening you and drawing you to himself, because he does it through you. But that is the mechanism, that is the process. So I hope that gives us some context to consider Pilate's question: what is truth? And you might ask yourself, why did he pose that question? Was it because he realized that he was completely ignorant about the truths of the universe? Why we're here? Who is the true God? How can I know him? And how, most importantly, can I get to heaven? I mean, most people have it within them that there is a heaven and a hell, don't they? And you could say that the world mentions hell more than believers, because they're always using it in their speech. Very rarely heaven, in fact. That comes in too, doesn't it? Well, I wonder if there are some of us here in that category who do seek these truths and to know them. Because we've all had it, haven't we, at some point in our lives. But there might also be a less hopeful reason. Perhaps, like many, he was mocking when he asked the question. He was so cynical that he didn't believe in absolute truth. And perhaps he despised anyone who did. And that is the culture we live in today. If you tell people that you found the truth, you found the answer to life as a Christian, now, so that's very nice for you. I admire you for having your truth. As if somehow truths can live, different truths can live in parallel universes. And so people can claim that all roads lead to God, all religions are the same. But actually, if you examine the claims of Christianity, how can that be? The Lord Jesus said, and I've already mentioned John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yet the Quran says, "He is originator of the heavens and the earth." How could he have a son when he does not have a companion? And he created all things, and he is of all things knowing. See, that they contradict, those two great books, religious books, contradict each other, which means that one is greater than the other. One is true, the other is not true. And they are objective, aren't they? Did God have a son? If the answer is yes, then the Bible is right, the Quran is wrong. The Bible stands alone as the pure word of God. But a mocking unbeliever won't accept that. And I don't point the finger. I was one once at all. How can you believe the things that are written in the Bible? I remember saying to somebody who had invited me to a party at university. I was walking back afterwards, and I remember specifically asking him that question. Then he asked me about the contradictions I claimed that the Bible had, and I couldn't remember them. And to this day, when I, the more I look in the Bible, the more I realize that what I thought might be contradictions are not at all, because it is God's pure word. Well, I wonder whether you've noticed something else about this passage. As soon as Pilate asks this question, what is truth? He doesn't wait for an answer, but immediately goes out to the Jews. Either he doesn't wait for an answer, or the Lord Jesus simply doesn't give him an answer. And he goes out and he said, back to verse 38. When he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Well, as I've said, many would ask questions like this, but not wait for an answer. And I've really alluded to that already, because I've asked myself those questions. And I think we all have the meaning of life. It will probably appear on a sort of cereal packet, those questions, aren't they? Because they're always questions that people, you know, oh, you're not asking that old chestnut again. They don't actually give you an answer to that chestnut, but they kind of assume you're not going to find an answer anyway, but everyone's going to ask the question. And that's half the problem in our life. It's a sort of cynicism, isn't it? That these great questions aren't going to have an answer anyway, so there's no point waiting to find one. And then, actually, even if there might be an answer, that's for the philosophers in the universities, the academics, the professors. And I haven't got time. I want to get on with my life. And that's why, actually, it was said to me when I was at university that more people become Christians at university than at any other point, because they've got time to think. You might think they should be working. Well, perhaps some of us didn't work as hard as we could have, but there is a time to think. And also, there's a time when you're actually working out what you're going to do with your life. You've got decisions ahead of you to make. And when you've left university, many of you have made those decisions. They get married, they have children, and life just gets too busy to be answering questions like Pilate asked, what is truth? And the question becomes forgotten, because one of the children comes in and asks for help with their homework, or you have to prepare for the next children's party. Whatever it is, those legitimate questions just get left unanswered. And so it seems for Pilate, he had a fleeting thought for the eternal world, but then he was back in the real world, trying to deal with this problem of what to do with the Lord Jesus, whom the Jews wanted to destroy and to kill. But then there is, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus' silence. He made no reply to Pilate's questions. He could have told what the truth was, but he didn't. And that is quite a somber explanation the Bible gives for not answering everyone. And given that the Lord Jesus was without sin, his decision not to answer was plainly the right and correct one. The writer of the Ecclesiastes wrote, there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. See, we've already mentioned Nicodemus. When he came to the Lord Jesus with his questions, the Lord answered him. because he was a genuine seeker after the truth. And we know he became a believer. But it seems not so for Pilate, from which we must conclude that the problems have an explanation. In Proverbs 26, verse 4, we read, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." There are times when you feel that to answer someone's question is to fall into a trap they've set for you because they actually didn't really want the answer to the question they asked. And by answering it honestly, you fall into their trap. And then they use what you've said against you because they weren't actually interested in finding the truth. Well, may I make this personal for a moment? Have you asked God to make himself known to you? And if you've received no reply, have you just concluded, well, he can't exist? Now, I suggest many have done that. I've heard many who said they prayed for this or that, their prayers weren't answered, so they turned their backs on God. Well, the truth is, of course, that they'd already turned their back on God, and their prayers weren't answered, perhaps because they hadn't asked in sincerity, or hadn't asked for the right thing. When we do pray in sincerity, we will always get an answer. As Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29, verse 30, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search me with all your heart." So the problem is that so many of us have just sought God half-heartedly because we don't really want to know the truth. We don't really want that truth to upset the course of our lives. We're quite happy with the direction that they are taking. Then there are others who say they used to believe in God, but then some atrocity happened, and they can't believe that a loving God would do that, not realizing that actually it's not for us to complain against God, to think that we could be wiser than him. Paul wrote a very helpful answer to that accusation that God is not loving, as we, the creature, judge God, the creator. In Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, he wrote, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour and to another unto dishonour?" If only we'd understand that God is holy. He's not the author of sin. That's because our sinful hearts are responsible. And we have, because of our sin, become objects of God's anger. So when bad things happen in the world, it's only the things that we deserve. In Luke, there was a terrible occasion when some Jews were murdered on their way up to the temple, and then the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 30 people. And the Jews asked the Lord Jesus, were they more guilty than everybody else? Had they done something terrible? And the Lord answered, "Nay, but unless ye repent, ye would likewise perish." In other words, no, they weren't worse than you. They were just as bad as you. And what happened to them could happen to you too. So we shouldn't think that we've got a right to a long life. It's God's mercy that gives us a long life. God's mercy that we lived as long as us, as we have. God's mercy that we lived to come out of the womb. So we should take advantage of the time that we've been given. Well, God was sovereign over everything that happened
that day.
He was sovereign over the decision to hand over the Lord Jesus to Pilate, so that this innocent man could deal with the problem of sin in this world. You see, although it would seem that Pilate wasn't genuine in his question, what is truth? The next thing he did was to go out and declare to the people, I find in him, I find no fault at all. And totally contrary to what the Jews had claimed, that he was worthy of death, he goes out, I find in him no fault at all. And what he was declaring was that this man was innocent. He was actually declaring and confirming that God's chosen sacrifice for the sin of the world was a worthy sacrifice without blemish. That's why we read that passage from Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover. You remember the Passover, where the lamb was slain and the blood was applied to the doorposts of the people of Egypt so that they wouldn't be slain by the angel of death. Only the Egyptians were. And this is what was said in Exodus 12, verse 5 about that lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Remember how John the Baptist greeted the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See, he was our Passover lamb. The Passover lamb saved those families at that time from death. This Passover lamb saves all God's people from the effects of sin and eternal death forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful substitute he is. And let's just have a look at that substitute, because that substitute is illustrated in these last two verses, verses 39 and 40. Because Pilate went on to say, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. See, Pilate was looking for a way out because he knew that the Lord Jesus was innocent. He knew about this custom that once a year at Passover, Pilate would release a prisoner. And so he chose the worst of the prisoners. There were obviously other prisoners there because two of the thieves worthy of death were crucified next to the Lord Jesus, but they weren't put forward as candidates for release. But Barabbas, notorious robber, seems a notable prisoner, known to everybody for his wickedness, was put in the place of the Lord Jesus. He must have thought, surely they'll choose Jesus above this wicked, notorious robber, and no doubt a murderer as well. But actually, of course, they didn't. They chose the notorious criminal. And the Lord Jesus went in the place of this notorious criminal to be crucified. An innocent man for a guilty man, and the guilty man went free. And you might say, how unfair. And certainly it was unfair on the face of it that Barabbas went free. But it illustrates what Christ has done for us. You see, Barabbas is an illustration of the worst sinner in this world. And yet, there was a substitute even for the worst sinner in this world. And Paul himself said that he was a sinner above measure. And friends, if you think, well, how, I can't think of how Christ could save a wicked sinner like me. Well, it's illustrated in Barabbas. Christ went in the place of Barabbas. Christ has gone in the way of every sinner who looks to him for salvation. He can be your substitute if you call upon him. We're going to close by singing Psalm 25. And in verse 7, this is what we read. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember not the sins of my youth. Some of us are still young, aren't we? Nor my transgressions, according to thy mercy. But we're really saying there, aren't we? Lord Jesus, be my substitute, just as you were Barabbas' substitute. You see, whereas Barabbas was spared death but went on to die, the death that Christ died, as I've already mentioned, was a release from eternal punishment. You see, when he took the sins of the world upon his shoulders on that cross, he suffered eternal punishment in those 3 hours. He's on the cross for you and me who've believed on the Lord Jesus. Look unto me and live, the Lord Jesus said. Look and live. That is the challenge for all of us. So let us close by singing Psalm 25.